Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I invite you to take your New Testament and be opening it to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And while you are doing that, there are three brief matters that I want to call to your attention. Inasmuch as I was not with the congregation here last Sunday, being at Grange Hall, I want to publicly, sincerely, and abundantly express my gratitude, my thanksgiving, my appreciation for all of you who did so much to produce our Vacation Bible School this year. To those of you who prepared the scenes, those of you who taught the classes, those of you who worked the demonstrations and shows of teaching for the young people, for those who took care of the refreshments, those who assisted in the registration and in seeing that the children got to the proper places, those of you who helped in providing the transportation, and I'm sure I've left out a lot of other people, but I am sure that we had a good school, and I think that the young people profited much, and I know that there's a great deal of work that goes into an effort like that, and the cooperation was wonderful. And all of you who had a part, whether great or small, you have my personal appreciation, and I want to express that to you this morning. Also, I would like to thank those of you who saw fit to come and be with us and support us in the meeting at Grange Hall. You came knowing who was going to preach. In fact, you had already pretty much been forewarned that you were going to get lessons that you had just recently gotten because I practiced them all here before I went to Grange Hall. But you came anyway. And the brethren out there at Grange Hall appreciated it, and I certainly did. And then I want to tell you about one other thing that I learned yesterday over at the lectureship at Mount Juliet. Among the speakers that was there was Brother Curtis Cates, who is the director for the Knight Arnold Church of the Memphis School of Preaching. And you will remember that some weeks ago, I guess now it has been, that we had this dinner and this fundraising and so forth and enthusiasm and promotion of raising funds for the Memphis School of Preaching. They were needing some $900,000 to have to build new facilities because it was absolutely imperative that they move from where they are. And as of this point, I understand they've raised some little over 700 of that 900, and they're encouraged by that. But this is what I wanted to tell you. They had conducted and had these dinners and these meetings and so forth in a lot of different places, trying to get brethren to be interested in and to help support and to raise funds for this effort. But he told me yesterday that nobody anywhere cooperated as wonderfully or contributed as much as did the people in Warren County. And I just thought you needed to know that. Something over $26,000 that we know of from that effort was sent in helping the Memphis School of Preaching. And they are mindful of it and they're appreciative of it. And I told him that the preachers are real proud of what we did because that's about all we talk about when we get together. He said, did you know we did more than anybody and we just sat there and pat one another on the back like we had something to do with it? But East End did have something to do with it. And East End was a leading force in that. And East End was a major contributor in the raising of that fund. And I just thought you ought to know that the brethren over there recognize and that the brethren in Warren County did more than anybody else. Now, that doesn't make us more righteous, but that does mean we did a good job, doesn't it? We did a good job in that, and I'm proud of it, and I know you are too, and are thrilled over that. Now, by now, you surely have found Matthew chapter 16. And I call your attention to the 13th verse. And I want to read 5 or 6 verses here aloud for us. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. That word Bar means son of, Simon, the son of a man named Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. By the way, pardon me, sometimes when I lean over, I hit that microphone and it sort of blasts. I hope that's not too disturbing to you. I did that last night at Mount Juliet, and I got down real close, and boom, I really popped it last night, not realizing the acoustics and so forth and the thing. And I almost asked somebody if I was too close to the microphone, but then I thought what happened to a preacher one time that did that. He asked, am I too close to the microphone? And some brother says, yes, we can still hear you. So I wasn't going to run that risk about asking, but I'm going to try to avoid that, and I apologize when I do, because I usually just dismiss this thing in front of me if I can. Now, to this passage of Scripture, brethren, this is the Holy Spirit's account through Matthew that records an announcement of Jesus Christ regarding his intentions and the foundation and the basis and his relationship to the church. Now, this is highly relevant to us because we profess to be members of the church, and there's nothing that dispels misunderstanding like a good understanding. And there's nothing that drives out false concepts and error like knowing what the truth is. So we want to look at this passage of Scripture and get an understanding and get the truth. And I know that I'm bringing to your remembrance, many of you, most of you, things of which you're already aware. But now the occasion of this conversation between Christ and his apostles was that the group was meeting together here at the place called Caesarea Philippi. The disciples had been sent out on the mission to go and to preach to the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus had been traversing all up and down the land of Palestine, and he had been teaching. He had been performing miracles. Multitudes had been following him. And these disciples had been associating with the populace, and they were in a position to know what the people thought of Christ and who it might be. So Jesus asked them, who do the people think that I am? Well, it's not surprising that when we leave matters up to the thinking of human opinions, you get a variety of answers. But some thought that he might be John the Baptist. Some thought that he was Elijah. Some thought that he was Jeremiah, or maybe some other prophet. I think it's significant that every answer that they gave here was that the people obviously looked upon Jesus as being very important, as being from God, and compared him with these men for whom they would certainly have complimentary words to say. Nobody spoke disparagingly of him, at least not in this particular instance. But Jesus was more concerned about what his own apostles thought. And we can understand why, can we not? Because it was upon them that he was going to be so dependent after he ascended into heaven to go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed to know the truth concerning him and concerning the church. And so he said, but who do you say I am? Now, they'd been with him for some 3 years at this particular point, for this was about 6 months before his crucifixion. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him in the fulfillment of prophecies. They had observed and shared in his power. They heard his lessons. They were in a position to know who he was. And so it was the oft-times quick to speak and impulsive and impetuous apostle Peter, who stepped forward to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." That's what that word means. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." In other words, through the years, as you well know, the prophets had foretold the coming of such a one. Moses had foretold of one, a prophet like unto him. All of the background was there, and now you are the one that God had said was going to come, and you are deity. You are not just mere humanity like the other prophets. You are the Son of the Living God. Now, it's very important that we note Jesus' reaction and response to this acknowledgement on the part of the Apostle Peter. The first thing that he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This came to him by revelation. God had informed him and assured him and ascertained concretely in his mind of this reality concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. Friend, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is not just some man's opinion. It's not just what men deducted and deduced from the things they observed, though they could certainly do that. This was a result of revelation from God. This is God's message to man as to the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the Living God. And this gave rise to a further statement by Christ. "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." Now this has unfortunately been the source of a lot of controversy from this passage, but needlessly so. And the controversy in religious world has raged because of the distinctions here that should be made that are oftentimes overlooked concerning that upon which the church is built. What is the foundation of the church? Now, you're probably very well aware that those of the Roman Catholic persuasion contend that the Lord is telling Peter that he was going to build the church upon him. And they claim the primacy of Peter. They claim him to be the first pope, of which the Bible doesn't say one thing about his primacy. The Bible has no revelation concerning the papacy whatsoever. And the Bible does not teach that the church was built upon Peter. And I want to show you why. Christ does tell us what is the foundation of the church, and he does it by drawing a contrast. Now, there are two words. Look at the passage here. There are two words here. One is translated Peter, and the other is translated rock. Now, those words in the language of the New Testament are very similar. One of them is the word Petros. Oh, I can't keep from doing that. What's wrong here? Somebody's been tampering with this while I've been gone, and I'm going to have to talk with you. Maybe it doesn't bother you like it bothers me, and I'll try not to let it bother me if you won't get up and leave. One of these words, translated Peter, is Petros. Now, the other is Petra. They're very similar. They come from the same parent word. But they do not and are not the same thing. In the language of the New Testament, they put nouns into masculine and feminine gender. The word Petros, translated Peter, is a masculine word. The word Petra is a feminine gender, and that is the word rock. Now, it would be most ungrammatical, incorrect, inaccurate, and ridiculous to refer to the foundation as both a masculine and a feminine gender noun. That would be the poorest kind of construction, and that is not what took place here. Now, both words have a similar definition. Petros, the masculine noun, means a stone. And in comparison, like a pebble. Something that could be tossed about. The other, Petra, refers to a huge, massive ledge of rock that is immovable. So obviously they're not referring to the same thing here. Isn't that true? Now we know this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 as to what is, or who is, the foundation of the church. Paul said, "On a foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's no question as to the foundation upon which the church is built, dear friend. It's based upon what Peter confessed. It's based upon the truth that he declared that God had revealed unto him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to me, dear friend. You remove that fact that Jesus is the Son of God, Christianity becomes nothing more authoritative than just another human philosophy. It has no basis for superiority whatsoever. Everything about the faith of Jesus Christ, everything about the church, everything about our worship, everything about the standard and the code by which we're to live is ultimately founded upon the fact Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We can't exalt that too heavily. We can't overemphasize that. And we must emphasize it because in our world, there are those who are trying to claim a Christianity without Christ being divine. Without Christ as the Messiah. That Christ was something other than and different from what he claimed to be. Just a teacher, just a renowned person in his own day, and all of that sort of thing. No, everything that we believe, everything that we stand for, every hope that we have, every anticipation within our heart, every expectation of fellowship with God in heaven is founded upon this truth that Peter confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this statement of Jesus also teaches us something concerning the time when the church came into being. You'll notice the future when Jesus said, I will build my church. He hadn't built it yet. He wasn't building it right then. It was going to be in the future. And this is significant because of an idea that some people have, that the Lord's church was established during his personal ministry. Some contend that the Lord's church was even established during the days of John the Baptist. Well, we know that that is certainly not so. It is back in Matthew chapter 14 that we read where John the Baptist had already been beheaded. And yet, two chapters later, in the sequence of events, Christ is still talking about the church being established sometime in the future. Now, why would people want to contend that the church was established during the days of John the Baptist when Jesus said it's still from the time of his death in the future? It is in order to prop up a false doctrine. The false doctrine that people can be saved without baptism. That people can be saved by faith alone. Like the thief on the cross. Or like people to whom Christ spoke their sins forgiven. But dear friend, nobody ever was commanded to be baptized in the name of or by the authority of Christ for the remission of their sins until the day of Pentecost. We cannot turn back prior to the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord on the day of Pentecost to learn how we are to be saved. Jesus later told his apostles to go to Jerusalem and you wait there until you be endued with power from on high. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he specifically identified the power that they would receive as the Holy Spirit. Christ ascended back into heaven. And on the first Pentecost after his ascension, the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon the apostles. And for the first time, people were taught how to be saved. And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of, by the authority of, Jesus Christ. That's the first time anybody ever was. And everybody from that time forward that's going to be saved is going to have to be saved according to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, some say that the church existed prior to that, therefore the plan of salvation by faith only existed prior to that. That's not so. It didn't even exist by faith only even prior to that. But the church wasn't in existence even when Christ ascended. And Christ ascended to the right hand of God to be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords. And His kingdom came into being after His ascension. And the kingdom is the church. And we need to understand the relationship of Christ and the church. He's the foundation of it. And He built it. But when did He build it? And when did His authority and His doctrine become operative and binding upon us? It began with the time of Pentecost. And this passage right here contributes to our understanding of that truth. Furthermore, this passage shows to us who is the possessor of the church. Notice that Jesus said, "I will build my church." Friend, you don't have a church. You belong to a church. I don't have a church. Sometimes people say, "Tell me about your church." Well, I don't have one. I can tell you about the one of which I am a member. And I don't have a right to establish a church. Neither do you or anybody else. The Lord has established His church, and it is His. It does belong to Him after all. Acts 20, verse 28, He bought it. He purchased it with His own blood. He's the one that exercises authority over it because He is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the church. He said, "It's my church. It's the Lord's church." Brethren, that's the reason it's proper to refer to the church as the church of Christ. It's His. And Romans 16:16 refers to them just that fashion. And the plural says churches, different congregations, churches of Christ. And let me say this in passing. There are those who have arisen among us in some quarters who have shied away and turned away and want to turn away from identifying the church as the church of Christ. And they're giving themselves all kind of names and churches and family of God, though the church is the family of God. It's never identified by such a designation as a name like that. They're calling themselves the community church. Anything to leave out the phrase Church of Christ. Let me admonish and encourage, brethren, listen to me. We ought never, ever be ashamed to identify the church the way the Holy Spirit has identified it. Now, I remember some years ago, there was a man, he still preaches down here in Murfreesboro now. He said he would like to have unity with other people of religion. Well, we all would like that. And we can have if we would all take the Bible. And he said, "I'm willing to give up whatever necessary I'm willing to give up in order to have unity with people." He said, "I wouldn't give up anything that's in the Bible, but I would be willing to give up." And then he went on to say, "I'll give up the name Church of Christ." Well, I wrote him, I said, "John, I read how the church was called Churches of Christ, referring to different congregations. That's in the Bible. You say you're willing to give that up." He said, "Yes, but there's too much baggage attached to that name." Well, it's just too much baggage because of people like him. We ought never hesitate or be ashamed to identify the church the way the Holy Spirit has seen fit to identify the church. And if people are ashamed of that, go on off and name themselves something else, but recognize and be honest, they are no longer what the New Testament teaches about the church. And we need to recognize that they are no longer what the Bible teaches about the church also. The church belongs to Christ. It's His. I want you to also notice something else about it. Christ spoke of the church in singular number. "I will build my church," not plural churches, "my church." Now, Christ taught indisputably that there is one church. You know, the analogy that He gave about the church being His body and Him being the head. How many heads is a body supposed to have? And how many bodies is the head supposed to have? Why, there's one head and there's one body. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 referred to the church as the body of Christ and said there is one body. There is no intelligent sufficient reason for honest people to contend whatever, that there's a multiplicity of churches. Choose the church of your choice. One is just as good as another. Now, a lot of people don't like that message. They are offended by it. And they sort of look upon us as being narrow-minded bigots because we would dare preach it. Now, let me tell you, dear people, when you get more broad and inclusive than what the New Testament says, you've gone too far. I heard yesterday, too, just so much good things I heard yesterday. Brother Buster Dobbs, who's the editor of the Firm Foundation magazine I bring and produce, has just returned from a debate with a Catholic bishop up in Pennsylvania. And among the assistants that these three Catholic priests had to assist in their debate was a Jewish rabbi. And one of the Catholic priests made the statement, and I believe it wasn't just the priest, I believe this was the bishop, if I've got it correctly. It doesn't make any difference anyway. He said, "Now here's my friend over here, this Jewish rabbi. So now, he doesn't believe in Christ, and he's not a member of the Catholic Church, but I believe that he's pleasing to God anyway." Now, that's a switch. That's not Catholic doctrine. That is, listen to me, that's American Catholic doctrine. American Catholics are as disloyal now to the Vatican as you can almost imagine. It wasn't that way 30, 40 years ago. You talk about a digression. There's been a digression in the ranks of Romanism, dear people, because they, like a lot of other things, have decided we'll do our own thing and go our own way. The Pope be hanged. They don't pay any attention to him. And now they're content that the Jews, or even though they don't believe in Christ, is all right. Well, our brother, along with Brother Buster Dodd, Brother Moffitt, got up and said, "Well, there's the real difference between the Roman Catholic Church and ourselves. He says you don't believe in Christ, and you're not a member of what they said is the Lord's Church, and you're still saved. We say that's not so. We say that there is only one Savior. You either go through Christ to heaven, or you don't go. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And just quoted the scripture to it. Brother Dobbs says that Jewish rabbi jumped to his feet in a rage. He said, "I have been insulted before. I have been called everything. I have never been so insulted in all of my life by you narrow-minded bigots that think there is only one way to go to heaven. And you must apologize or this debate is over." And the Catholics agreed. And so Brother Moffitt went back up to the stand and he just quoted the passages again. And he said, "You'll never get me to apologize for what my Lord said." Well, sure enough, it broke up the debate. They walked off and left it. But dear friend, what right do we have to say that there are a multiplicity of churches, one just as good as another, when the Bible says there is one, and Christ said he would build but one, not just a whole host of varying, differing, contradicting churches? Let's go back to the Bible. Let's be honest, at least be intellectually honest with what the revelation is. There is one body. Now, furthermore, in this passage, Christ said the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. In the King James Version, it's the word hell. In the American Standard Version, it's the word Hades. Now, listen to what the distinction is. They both refer to the unseen state of the dead here. Hell, in the King James Version, can refer either to the place of eternal punishment or the unseen state of the dead, and you can determine by the Greek language which is it. The word Hades refers to the unseen state of the dead. It has been translated hell. It's not incorrect. You look up in your dictionary, you'll find both definitions of hell. But this is the word Hades, the place where the dead go. They don't go directly into heaven or hell. It's the place where the dead go. And here it says the gates of Hades, the place where the dead go, will not prevail against it. Now, bear in mind, Christ said, "I will build my church, And he is saying, in essence, dear people, even death is not going to prevent me from doing that. And the death will not destroy the victory of those who belong to it. The gates of death and Hades will not prevail over the intention of God to establish His church and for those who are part of it to be victorious. Later on, Christ did die, did He not? He was buried, was He not? But He was raised from the dead. He went to the Hadean world, the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, but He broke the bonds of death and He came forward, and by that power of His that God manifested, He gives us the opportunity of eternal life. You just stop and think about it. What if the gates of Hades had prevailed against it? What if Christ had died and didn't come forth from the tomb? What confidence could we have that He could be the giver of eternal life when death overpowered Him and held Him down and kept Him in the grave? No, He broke the bonds of death. Christ by the God by the resurrection proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Romans 1 and verse 4. He declared Him thereby to be His Son. And even though Christ, when He made this, knew He was going to die, He knew that there was nothing that the devil could do to stop Him from establishing His church. And dear friend, He did. And it began on Pentecost. And when people heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it, God added them to it. And from that day till this good hour, people who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, are added to this same church that is built upon Jesus Christ, the church that was built on Pentecost, the church that is His, the church that is one and singular in number, the church that all hell could not stop from coming into existence, and the church that Satan and all his power cannot defeat. The message of your Bible is that those in the church of Christ that belongs to Him will be eternally, spiritually victorious. And there's nobody on earth that can refute that statement. That's what the Bible is all about. Here is our victory over that which would otherwise destroy us. And if we're not a part of that body, that kingdom, that church, we shall be destroyed, brethren. And so it behooves us to want to do what the Bible teaches, to be added to this body of the saved. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. For when we're baptized into Christ, Paul says we're also baptized into the body. And that's the church. The same thing you do to receive the forgiveness of your sins and to get into Christ is the same thing that you do to become a member of this church of which the Lord has given such important information in this passage. And if you are not yet a member of His body, consider these statements. Consider these truths. Weigh them and measure them. And believe them and act upon them to your soul's salvation and to the glory of God. Maybe you've once done that and you have not walked faithfully before God. You need to be restored. You can do that today through repentance, confession, and prayer. As Greg leads us in our invitation song, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ and are constrained to be obedient, would you come forward?